First Kings, moving out of the temple. You guys wrote your questions down to ask? So we had a lot of stuff. Did anybody have any questions? Well, first let's pray and then we'll begin. And then if you have questions, you know. And if you guys don't have questions, then I have questions for you. Okay? Because you guys clearly understood everything, right? Good. All right. So let's pray and begin. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do, again, as always, come before you in reverence and humility, Lord, thankful and grateful that we can gather as your body to worship you, Lord. And we pray now that you would guide us as we look into your word, Lord, and you would teach us and lead us, Lord, that we might grow in grace and holiness and truth, Lord God, that we might be that new man that you call us to be. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. So did anybody have any questions about what we've been talking about for the past 2 months or so? No? No, not one question about anything that I said. Okay. So, who then remembers, since nobody has any questions for me, who then remembers, let's start with the biggie, I guess, the main point and thrust of what I was saying. What's the meaning of life? Let's start there. Anybody? That's a cheap answer. Give me a specific answer. It is. Give me a specific answer, though. How? How do we do that? Give me specifics about stuff that we spoke about. What's that? Through our vocation. What is our vocation?
Well, if we were to look at the fact that Adam was a bartender, the fact that he was put out of that garden because he failed, obviously, he sinned.
He did.
And I'm backpedaling here a little bit, but if it tells us Genesis, right, that we are to... First, he's saying this obviously about Adam and then us being falling under his federal headship, right? We are to cultivate, if you will, farm, right? Take dominion, be fruitful, multiply, and all that good stuff. So if we're to translate that to the situation we're in today, mm-hmm. Right, and why to do that? One, as they said, was to glorify God, right? To represent God, we're the image of God.
That's
right?
There you go.
So, we're in a sense in a garden today, right? And we need to cultivate that garden. We need to take dominion over not just the plants and. Mm-hmm. Everything that is, and bring it all to under the
lordship of Christ. Yep. I'm going to abbreviate your answer a little bit. You said it right in there, that we're the image of God, right? Remember what we talked about in terms of the bulls and the giant bronze ocean, right? That is our vocation and our calling, right? That's the point that I was really, really trying to stress and drive, you know, at the end of the thing. I'm talking about how that is our very purpose, our meaning, and whatnot. And do you remember the definition for the image of God that I had given? Anybody remember that? Oh, you can't hear me? Here.
Yeah, no, I'm saying turn the volume up again.
Ah. Sorry, I'm mumbling myself. Yes. That's part of it. And the other half? Reflect earth back into heaven. Right? We stand at that place where heaven and earth meet, right? And we reflect the wise stewardship of God, whoops, on this earth. And we reflect the praises of all creation back up to God, right? That's the vocation. That's a calling in which God has called us, right? Okay. So, there's no questions. All right. Well, then we'll just move on, I guess. Okay. And we're beginning in chapter 8. Chapter 8 begins thusly. You know, we'll start with the last verse of chapter 7. It says, "So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord." Where did David get those things? Oh, all right. That's, now I'm really loud. Where did David get those things? You guys remember? All the silver and the gold and the... Specifically, like, he fought one nation constantly. Who is David at war with all the time? The Philistines. And what were the Philistines? Anybody remember? What were the Philistines? Yeah. Anybody remember? We talked about this a while ago. Long while ago. The Philistines are Egyptians. Right? We spoke about that. We read that in Genesis, I think it's chapter 10, where it gives you the genealogies of all of the sons of, my mind just went blank. Wow, Noah. Yeah, there you go. Gives the genealogy of all the sons of Noah. And the Philistines came from the line of Egypt. So they are Egyptians. There's a connection there between when Israel came out of the Egypt. They plundered the Egyptians, and they used that plunder to build the tabernacle, right? And David now uses the plunder of the Egyptians, the Philistines, to furnish, build, whatnot, the temple. The idea is the same, the plundering of the Egyptians. What's the significance of the plundering of the Egyptians? I mean, we hear that, right, expression. We talk about that sometimes, plundering the Egyptians and all. What does that mean? What's the significance of that?
It's purely a guess.
Good.
The taking back that which really people want to forget.
There's a covenantal nature to this. God gives blessings to everybody, right? Well, first, I should just start this way. Egypt is representative of the world at large, right? Just this, the city of man, if you will. If we have two cities, we have the city of God and the city of man, as St. Augustine puts it. Egypt is the city of man. God gives blessings to the city of man, right? But in terms of God's covenant, what happens to that city? Because they're disobedient. They get removed. They get wiped out. They get destroyed. And all that they've accumulated gets turned over to the city of God. God shows his power through the destruction of the wicked, right? And he glorifies himself and glorifies his people and glorifies the temple through the temple being the people, that is, his abode, his dwelling, through their destruction and through the plundering of them, right? God gives a lot of talents to the heathens, the pagans, whatever, however you want to term it, the Gentiles, whatever you want to say. You read in Genesis about the sons of Cain, and Cain's sons, God gave gifts to them through music and metalworking and all different sorts of crafts came from the line of Cain, from the city of man, right? But those are used for the glory of God.
All right. And forgive this if it's a simplistic question.
Sure.
So that, too, is an element of taking dominion, right?
It is. It very much is. But it's God's doing.
Right.
That is purely God's doing.
Right.
We don't have the power of the sword. We're, to put it simply, weak, I guess you can say, wholly reliant upon God to defend us. When I say defend us, I don't mean protect us from physical harm or anything like that. I mean the expansion of his kingdom. Like, he's the one who guards his temple, his people, his kingdom, right? And guards it jealously. It says in the Psalms that the death of his saints are precious in his sight. God uses the death of his saints. So Tertullian said it the best, right? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, going back to the plundering of the Egyptians, we see this in other ways too. Historically speaking, the simple way to say this was, if you look at the Reformation, right, and what was going on at the time of the Reformation, well, Martin Luther did what he did. Prince Charles there, Emperor Charles there in Germany, wanted him dead, but he didn't have time to kill him. He didn't have time to go after him. He couldn't devote a lot of resources to him because he was fighting a battle with the Moors, right? With the Muslims at the time. And because of that fight that he was having with Islam, I mean, we're still fighting Islam today, right? It's funny, Western civilization and Islam are always at war. We'll talk more about that, I guess, I suppose, a little bit later. Because a lot of what we do is not right. But anyways, so when he was fighting with them, that allowed Luther to develop his doctrine, Lutheranism, to flourish in Germany. The message spread. The emperor couldn't stomp it out, right? That's one example of how this works. And in terms of the plundering part, the major plunderer is, well, the church, Christ through the church. The strong man is bound, right? And his goods are then plundered, is how Christ puts it. And the goods of the strong man, the goods of Satan, the goods of the devil, are plundered, would be his people. What's up? Yes, absolutely. Yep. But it's funny. I mean, it's not funny. It's tragic, really, because it works the other way as well, covenantally, because, again, it is covenantal in nature. Here's a good one. All the great institutions that America has founded were founded by Christians. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, every great institution is founded by believers for the purpose of advancing the gospel in the world, right? Where are they now? Why? Because we've been covenantally unfaithful. Those institutions were covenantally unfaithful. Right? It works both ways. Look at the temple itself. What happened to the temple? And all the stuff was taken to Babylon, which was also a picture of the worldly city, the worldly worship, more or less. Right? Because they were covenantally, Israel was covenantally unfaithful. So, anyways, after that little, side note. Yeah, we didn't even get into chapter 8 yet. All right, hold on. Sorry. All right, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon, Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came up, and the priests took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, or as it is said in the original language, it says the bier. It's the oracle of the Lord, the word, if you will, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim, For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the Lord filled the house, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So, this section we see that the ark is brought into the temple. As verse 51 says, of chapter 7, that Solomon finished the work on the temple, but as Matthew Henry puts it, he puts it so well, so I'm just going to read a quote from him. The temple, though richly beautified, yet while it was without the ark, was like a body without a soul, or a candlestick without a candle, or so to speak more properly, a house without an inhabitant. All the costs and pains bestowed on this stately structure are lost if God does not accept them. And unless he pleases to own it as a place where he will record his name, it is after all but a ruinous heap. When therefore all the work is ended, the one thing needful is yet behind, and that is the bringing in of the ark. This, therefore, is the end which must crown the work, and which here we have an account of the doing with great solemnity. So I thought he just put that very well. So I figured I'd give you that. So this ark, then, is the one thing that was lacking, God's very presence. All right, here in verse, go ahead. We'll talk about that. We'll get there. I'm going to go back and go verse by verse. All right. Verse 1 says something interesting. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and the heads and on and on. And says that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Interesting geographical note. Zion is where the city was built. The Mount Zion was where the city was built. The temple was not built on Mount Zion. The temple was built on Mount Moriah. This area had a bunch of different mounts, like peaks, you know. And there's valleys and whatnot. You have the Valley of the Brook Kidron going over, and you have the Mount of Olives on the other side, which is not part of the city. It's outside of Jerusalem. So, the temple is built on Mount Moriah. The city is built on Mount Zion there. Now, interestingly enough, Mount Moriah is lower than Mount Zion. And actually, Mount of Olives is taller than both of those. That's interesting, right? You wouldn't expect that, would you? You'd think the temple would be built on the highest of the mountains, right? Now, does that remind you of anything? Does that, the fact that this is built on a lower plane than the others, does that seem right? Does that remind us of anything else in the Bible at all? No? Well, let's go. Oh, go ahead. It is. But there's a reason for that. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we read in verse 8, right? The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and on, right? And then there was a river that goes further down. There was a river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So you have the Garden of Eden, you have the land of Eden. Well, if a river's flowing out of this land to water the garden, it has to be higher, right? So the land of Eden has to be higher than the Garden of Eden. So the garden being that temple, that sanctuary, that dwelling place of God, that meeting place where God meets with men, right? It has to be lower. However, this is not always going to stay like that. In Isaiah, we're told, I'll read that, Isaiah chapter 2, we're told something specific as well about this whole situation, about the lower temple. And there's a whole lot of imagery involved in this, but we can talk about a little bit of it. All right, it says in verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountains." Well, it really says it will become the chief mountain and shall be exalted above the hills. So in the latter days, this temple shall be exalted higher than the other mountains. And graphically, for their purposes, when Isaiah told them that prophecy, they would have understood that, because around them, mountains were higher than their temple mount. You know, so this image would have made a whole lot of sense to them. But there was a reason for this. Because remember what the temple is itself. The temple is the body politic. It's the body. What's that? You have a thought? It will be. Yeah, exactly. That's correct. Yes. All right. And it's in the new covenant where it enters into its prominence, where it enters into its glory. It's established as the chief of the mountains, if you will. Right on the chief of the mountains, however you want to say it. Right. It's the body, right? What does it say of man? He made him a little lower than the angels, yet crowned him with glory and honor. Right. When Christ entered the world, well, Christ is the easiest one because he's the man, the easiest one to talk about. He was a servant, entered as a servant, right? Died, buried, was rose again, and now reigns as king. That's how it always works. You go, you start small, and you get bigger. That's just the way God set up the world, the nature of things. You humble yourself, you'll be exalted. It starts humble, and then there's exaltation. But this only occurs in the new covenant period because men had to be lower. They had to learn, right? Adam was put at a lower place, and eventually he was going to be exalted. But he failed, right? And was brought even lower still. And he was kicked out of there and thrown out into this howling wilderness below all these, away from the mountain of the Lord there. So anyways, that's just an interesting geographical note on verse 1. So, now, verse 2. "Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month." What was the feast in the seventh month? Does anyone remember from their careful study of the book of Leviticus? What? Nope. It was after Yom Kippur, if I'm not mistaken. Very good. Sukkoth is the Feast of the Tabernacles, which makes a whole lot of sense, right? Doesn't it work well that God did it this way? What is the Feast of Tabernacles? Yep. This is where God came and... this is the time when God came and dwelt with them. What's that?
I said he's tabernacle.
Right. And so now he's coming again and tabernacling with them again in the temple. So it's just appropriate that God did it, worked it out this way. All right, so then verse 3 and 4, "The priests and Levites took up the ark and all the furnishings and the tabernacle." They probably put the tabernacle in one of the storehouses that they had built, but we're not told specifically. And then we're told that Solomon and all the people went before the ark of the Lord and sacrificed the Lord. Sacrificed so much that what they sacrificed couldn't even be counted. And then in verse 6-8, we are told, "Then the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside and they are there to this day. There's a big problem with the last verse that, you know, scholars debate and fight and talk about and whatnot. But what would be the problem with that? And you guys have any idea as to what the problem would be with, huh? No. No. This day part, you know, is fine, depending on when this was written. But the problem that they have is the poles extended so that the end of the poles could be seen from the holy place, from the outer sanctuary, if you will. Because we were told specifically how this was built, and there's a solid wall there. I mean, you couldn't really see those poles from, like, it's like you have one room, wall, and a door, and another room, and it's in that other room. So you wouldn't, how are you going to see the ends of the poles there, right? No. Typically, how probably the best way to resolve this is that once a year when the high priest went in to offer its sacrifice on Yom Kippur, that once a year when those doors would be open. And remember, there was a veil also that covered the ark, right? Those doors probably just opened wider than the veil that hid the ark. So the ark could not be seen, but the poles could be seen sticking out. Now, why do you think that is? I mean, we're told a lot of detail about these poles, right? This ark was just brought in, right? Why all this detail about these poles? We got a whole verse here on how big these poles are and how they could be seen. I think that's significant as well. Why is that? Why do you guys think?
I don't have an answer as to why. The first thing I would think about is those poles were a means of transporting or carrying that ark. So it's got a utilitarian factor to it, but it's where man.
You're on the right track.
I'm stopping there.
That's all right. That's all right. All right, this ark was just carried in. Now there's this description of these poles. What does that mean? It means it could be carried back out. It means that nobody owns God. It means there's that God's dwelling place. This is God's house, right? But, you know, he can leave when he chooses. This is a covenantal reminder, you know. The significance of this. So, verse 9. Now, you asked about that one already. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Yes, this is another one. So let's go to Hebrews 9 and let's read that. It says this, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Right? That's what you read. So, this one, it appears to say that Aaron's rod, the manna, and something else. The tablets, right? Not the censer. The tablets was in the ark as well. Well, I mean, it depends on how you read that verse, really. That verse could be read multiple ways. We're told specifically that nothing was in the ark except the tablets. We're told in Numbers, which we are going to read. I would like to read it anyways. We're told in Numbers that the rod was put before the ark. So this would be saying then that the manna, the rod, and whatnot, they were in the holy place before the ark. But not, they couldn't be in the ark itself. Right. This is just how you would read that verse, generally speaking. Because all those things were in the Holy of Holies, right? But inside the ark itself, they couldn't be. They wouldn't be. So, it's just how you read it. Anyways. Yeah, right. And it's an interesting thing. That golden censer was associated with it. It wasn't actually in it, though. It was outside of it. We're told that specifically.
Four.
Okay. So the ark held tablets of stone that had the Ten Commandments written on them. Nothing more. Right. The manna and Aaron's rod were laid before the ark, but were not in it, in the tabernacle anyways. Then there's no mention of them here. So, I don't know. We're not told. So, but now we're going to go off on another little tangent just because we like these. They're fun. We're going to take a little trip, right? Or we're going to chase some rabbits. Okay. There's three things there, right? We have that we're told specifically we're in the Holy of Holies. We have the tablets of stone, which were inside of the ark, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the manna. Right, a golden jar filled with manna from heaven. Now, these three things are very significant. They're something that everybody wants. Every human being on this planet wants these three things. They want wisdom or knowledge. They want power, and they want life. Every single person wants these three things. And these three things are hid with God. Now, what is the knowledge? What is the wisdom? The tablets, very good. What's the power? The rod, the staff, Aaron's rod that had budded. We're going to talk more about that rod. And what's the life? The manna, very good. That one's easy. The bread of heaven that gives life to the world. Excellent, very good. Now, we know that Christ is all these three things, isn't he? Right? He's the bread that came down, the true bread that came down from heaven. He's the knowledge and wisdom of God. And it's all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hid in him. We're told that specifically in Colossians, right? And what is this rod that has budded? Who remembers the circumstances of this? Where the, like, Aaron's rod that had budded? Anybody remember the circumstances of how that came about? How this rod budded? Yeah. Excellent. Very good. Korah's rebellion. Correct. So what was it? Give me some specifics. We could read it if you want. Yep. There were 12 rods for representing the 12 tribes. The name of each tribe was written on each of the rods. Aaron's rod on it was written Levi because he was from the tribe of Levi. And I'll read some. It's in Exodus 17. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house. All the leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods, write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you." So, see, they're placed before. So, anyways. "And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I chose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you." And they did just that. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Well, we have buds and blossoms and the fruit all at the same time. That's interesting. That doesn't ever happen. But we're told it happens here. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses. All right, so we're told that this rod that Aaron had was from an almond tree, right? Now, does anybody remember from a long time ago what the significance of the almond tree is? This was a long time ago, and it has a great significance. Very good, yeah. That's the word in the Hebrew is like identical. It's the watcher tree, right? An almond tree is the watcher tree, and almond blossom is a watcher blossom, right? Now, so what's the significance of that? Overseeing, really. This is an eldership type thing. The menorah that was put into the golden lampstand that was put into the tabernacle and into the temple was in the shape of an almond blossom. And each of those lights was watched over, right? The table of showbread, which was the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So you have the seven spirits of God, as it says in Revelation, watching over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the idea that is put forth there in the tabernacle in terms of the table of showbread and the golden lampstand, right? But it's an idea of eldership. We call elders overseers, right? I mean, the fact that there are white blossoms on there is also significant. Obviously, white in the Bible in terms of it means a couple different things. There's a couple different things. But when it says that the Ancient of Days had white hair, we're going to read that section as well and all this other stuff. There's a reason for that. It shows his eldership. It shows his wisdom. Christ in Revelation is said to have white hair. And the reason for that is not that he is like just an old man. No, it's that he is wise and he rules. Right? It's an idea of eldership. But this is from the tribe of Levi. There's also three things in the next room in the outer sanctuary, as opposed to the inner sanctuary, into the holy place, not the most holy place. In the most holy place, you had those three. You had the rod, you had the manna, and you had the tablets, right? Now, we have something that corresponds to each of those things in the next room. You have the bread, the table of showbread. You have that lampstand, and you have this golden bowl of incense. Now, which one would correlate to which? I might have confused you on that one. But one of the, like, they correlate to each other. The table of showbread correlates to the manna. That's an easy one. All right. Now, the tablets of stone correlate to what? Incense, the censer of incense, the golden bowl of incense, or the lampstand. Which one? Very good. Why? Perfect. Excellent. Yeah, that's exactly correct. And so then it would mean the rod, it correlates to the golden bowl of incense. What does incense mean? What is incense in the tabernacle? Remy knows. Very good. Excellent. So where does power come from? Very good. Very nice. Wisdom comes from? You guys got it. Excellent. Awesome. All right, so now that's another rabbit trail that we went down. And I guess we don't have any time to chase any more rabbits, unfortunately. We didn't get very far, did we? Man. I got to speed this up. I want to sit down and listen to somebody else. I'm tired of listening to myself. All right. Probably another, well, at this rate, my goodness, we'll be here for another year. But hopefully it'll be quicker. Finish up 8, hopefully. Then we have 9, 10, and 11 to do. So only 4 more chapters. So let's say 5 weeks. You think we could do it in 5 weeks? I think we could do it in 5 weeks. We have to try real hard, okay? So I'm really tired of standing here. There you go. All right. Let's pray and end. All right. So you got him riled up, man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you again for your word, for how you teach us and guide us. Lord, we do thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet, Lord God. And we pray that we would get from it wisdom, Lord, that you would reveal to us yourself through it, Lord. And Father, we pray also that you would be with our brother John as he brings us your word, Lord. Prepare his heart to preach, Lord, that you fill them with your spirit, Lord. And we also pray that you be with the hearts of the congregation, that you prepare them to receive the word as preached, Lord. We thank you, Father God, for this time, and we pray that you bless the remainder of the day, that you would allow us to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord, that you'd be pleased with our worship. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.